Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, we are more than halfway through our study of the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor that are recorded in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. These divine correspondences are helping us get ready for his return. And so far, our visits to four of the seven churches have revealed a loveless church in Ephesus, a persecuted church in Smyrna, a compromising church in Pergamum, and last time we looked at the corrupt church in Thyatira. Without a doubt, Jesus' examination of his church is thorough, it's piercing, it's convicting, but it's necessary for us to get ready for his return. This week, though, if you can imagine, are things going to get worse? Well, yeah, this week we're going to visit a dead church. Not my words, but Jesus' word. He used the word dead to describe the church located in Sardis, a city with an ancient history tied to the Lydian Empire, which we'll talk about a little bit later. But it's almost an oxymoron to put the word dead and church in the same sentence, isn't it? I mean, there's just something not right about that. And yet Jesus said of the church in Sardis, "I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, a reputation of being alive." In other words, what people think about you on the outside looking in. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, if we didn't know that Jesus was writing to a church, we might think this letter was sent to zombies. You know what a zombie is, don't you? Are there any zombies here today, by the way? Zombie apocalypse, The Walking Dead, all of those kinds of shows. A zombie is somebody who looks alive, you know, walks around like they're alive, but they're dead. They're dead. And Jesus called this church in Sardis dead. You have a reputation. You look like you're alive, but you're actually dead. Perhaps the poet was thinking about spiritual zombies in the church when he wrote these words. "Outwardly splendid as of old, inwardly lifeless, dead and cold. Her force and fire all spent and gone, like the dead moon, she still shines on." Tragically, there are hundreds, maybe thousands of churches in the world today who, like the dead moon, still shine on, giving the appearance of life. Many of these churches are shells of the past. I'm thinking of beautiful cathedrals that Catherine and I have visited around the world, cathedrals that were once filled with vibrant worshipers that now attract tourists just to keep the doors open. They're dead on the inside, and they might as well put a sign out front that reads, "Welcome to the First Church of the Zombies." Now, we've seen a loveless church. We've met a compromising church, even a corrupt church in these letters. And every one of those churches needs revitalization. But you know what a dead church needs? Revitalization doesn't work. It needs resurrection. It needs to be brought to life again. Jesus again says, they have a reputation of being alive, but they're dead. There are many churches that are dead as the church in Sardis. I once heard a pastor describe a dead church as a place full of mild-mannered people meeting in mild-mannered places, striving to be more mild-mannered. Reminds me of the last funeral director that I met. I mean, just a mild-mannered person. I don't know about you, but I would not walk across the street to attend a dead church, no matter how beautiful the building or the cathedral or how friendly the people might be. But friends, a church that's alive is worth the drive. Do you believe that this morning? Then say it with me. A church that's alive is worth the drive. All right, let's take some time to diagnose the dead church. What are the key indicators of a dead church? Are there any clues in Jesus' letter that would tell us how or why the church in Sardis received such a scathing diagnosis, such that Jesus would call them dead. Well, as you might imagine, I find several clues, four of them in all. And this is a rather hard diagnosis. This is sort of like going into the doctor's office and saying, you're just receiving a hard diagnosis. Doesn't look like the person's going to make it. Or, going down to the morgue of the hospital, guess what? There's no life in those bodies. They are dead, just flat out dead. The first couple of clues as we diagnose the dead church and do an autopsy on the dead church, let's say, come from verse 1. Which contains the flashback to the glorified Jesus. We're now used to this in every one of the letters. There's a flashback to Revelation chapter 1 where the glorified Jesus is revealed. And in this letter, Jesus instructs the apostle John to write, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Interesting, isn't it? Why did the dead church in Sardis receive this revelation of Jesus, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars? Well, the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit, is probably drawn from Isaiah chapter 11 in verses 1 and 2. No need to go back there. We don't have time. But it's a reference to the sevenfold spirit, or the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit. Seven being the perfect number in the Bible, we might say this is a reference to the fullness of the Holy Spirit's ministry, the fullness of His perfect ministry. Okay, you got that? And then the seven stars, which we'll come back to in a moment, refers to the seven angels, also translated messengers, probably a reference to the pastors there. So you have this reference to the Holy Spirit and the fullness of His ministry, and a reference to the leaders of the church, the pastors of the church, leading me to two diagnostic conclusions here. Number one, in a dead church, the Holy Spirit is not welcome. The Holy Spirit, friends, the third person of the Trinity, gives life to a church, empowering and enlightening God's people. Remember, before His ascension and after His resurrection, Jesus gathered with His disciples. First thing He told them was, in a sense, boys, go sit down. Go find a place to pray. Don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. 50 days after the resurrection came the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came in tongues of fire, gave birth to what we call the New Testament church, the church that Jesus said He was building. And the Holy Spirit came and baptized and filled believers on that day. Now, have you ever been to a church where the Holy Spirit wasn't welcome? You can almost feel His lack of presence, especially if you've had an experience with a Spirit-filled church. Now, by Spirit-filled, I'm not talking about strange manifestations of the flesh in so-called Spirit-filled churches. We can talk all day long about that. No, I'm talking about a church that lacks the basic evidences that the Holy Spirit is not only welcome, but alive and active in that church. Nine evidences, for example. It's called the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. That's the place to start, to ask whether or not this is a Spirit-filled church. Do those nine-like Christ characteristics, those fruits of the Spirit, those evidences of the Spirit, do you find them anywhere in the people of that church? Not to mention in the leadership of that church. If you don't, you might be in a place where the Holy Spirit is not welcome. It's called quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. I've been to some churches where the grieving and quenching of the Holy Spirit is more palpable than His presence and power. And that must have been the church in Sardis. You might also ask yourself the question, is Jesus truly the head of this church? If you're trying to determine, is this a spirit-filled church? Ask yourself, is Jesus really the head of this church, or is it simply controlled by politically powerful people in the church who have seized control of it? I've been to some churches like that before, too. There's no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the leadership, but boy, the stakeholders and the homesteaders who started this, they're the ones who have control of that place, and they are grieving and quenching the Spirit in so many different ways. Now, God's work must be done God's way. And that way is by my Spirit, he says. Zechariah 4 and verse 6, not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's not by political savviness. It's not because you are a big business person in the community or you sit on boards and all of that. No. Are you a Spirit-filled person, and are you a Spirit-filled church? A church that's alive spiritually, you'll find repentant people welcoming the Holy Spirit by singing and humbly praying, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. And we want a fresh falling of the Holy Spirit on us every day. We are here, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. You are welcome in this place, every nook and cranny of it. Secondly, and again, just from verse 1 here, in a dead church, godly, spiritual, spirit-filled leaders are absent. They're absent. Again, verse 1, Jesus refers to himself here as him who has the seven stars. In the letter to the church in Ephesus, he says he holds the seven stars in his right hand. This means that he has ultimate authority over church leaders. This plus the reference to the seven spirits suggests that spiritual leadership was lacking in the church in Sardis. Oh, they had leaders, but they weren't spirit-filled leaders, leading the church in a spirit-led direction. In the church, as in most things in life, everything rises and falls on leadership. I've been operating on that principle for 30-some years. We don't start a ministry here, but that we find a leader, either a staff leader plus a group of lay leaders who will rise up and help lead that ministry. But we're not looking for just any old leader, staff or non-staff. We're looking for spirit-filled leaders. Amen. Amen. I've said for years, the most dangerous people in the church are people who are leading ministries and are not filled with the Spirit. Because if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're walking by the flesh. And worldly people who are guided by their fleshly desires will train wreck the church in a heartbeat. But spirit-filled leaders are spirit-filled believers in Jesus Christ who make decisions by prayer and spiritual discernment, born of a heart and mind that is saturated by the Word of God. And there's no greater blessing to a church than a plurality of spirit-filled pastors and lay leaders of the church. Likewise, worldly leaders who operate in the flesh threaten the livelihood of this church. By the way, that's one of the reasons that as pastors and staff and elders, I mean, when we gather for staff meetings and meetings of the elder body, we begin and end every meeting in prayer. We're really seeking the Lord's guidance, even as we do his business, so to speak. And one of the things we do in our monthly elder body meetings is we go through a book. We have a devotional time to start our meetings, and a different elder will lead that meeting. Right now, we're reading through Oswald Sanders' classic book called Spiritual Leadership. Spiritual leadership. Anybody who aspires to be a leader in a church, has God given you the spiritual gift of leadership? Three cheers to you. We need your leadership, but learn how to be a spiritual leader, filled with the Holy Spirit, humbling yourself before the Holy Spirit of God, not grieving him with your sin or quenching him in any way, but being filled and enlivened with the Holy Spirit of God, learning how to walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. These are the kinds of spiritual leaders a church has. All I'm suggesting is Jesus looked inside the church at Sardis and said, there aren't any Spirit-filled leaders here. And it's a dead church. They don't even welcome or maybe even understand the importance of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Number three, a dead church is full of Christians in name only. Let me explain what I mean by that. Jesus said again to the church at Sardis, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Okay? The word dead there in the New Testament is used to describe the spiritual condition of persons who have not been made spiritually alive by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about the letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Not the letter Jesus wrote to Ephesus, the loveless church, but the New Testament letter called the letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 2, Paul reminds the Ephesians of who they were before they met Christ. And he writes in the past tense. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You've heard me say before that diagnosing our spiritual condition before we meet Christ is vitally important. It's as important as a proper diagnosis in the medical world. If you've got stage 4 cancer, you don't want a doctor looking at you and saying, well, it sounds like you got a few sniffles, take some antihistamines and call me in the morning. No, you need a proper diagnosis that leads to the proper prescription and hopefully a remedy of the situation. The Bible diagnoses our spiritual condition. This is what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, before you met Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not sick and in need of some self-help medication and a power of positive thinking kind of talk. No, dead means dead. There was no spiritual life in the Ephesians before Jesus Christ came into their life by faith and transformed them from spiritual death to spiritual life, from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. Amen. Let me go a little bit deeper into some theology here so you understand how Jesus is using the word dead to describe the church in Sardis. When we are born into this world, we inherit a sin nature. We don't sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, because we've inherited a sin nature, meaning this. When we are born into this world, this is true of every child that is born into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. We're dead on arrival. And from day one, walking around, well, really crawling initially, like spiritual zombies. Oh, we look alive on the outside. Look at that little child growing up, and then we become adults and all of that. We look very much alive on the outside, but Jesus looks inside and says, no, that part of you that was created to have a relationship with God is dead. And that means we are all spiritual zombies until we are, listen to this, born again. Born again. Have you been born again? Is the church you're attending full of born-again believers in Jesus Christ? If it's not, if it's full of Christians in name only, people who say, well, I grew up in a Christian home. I live in a Christian country. I have a Bible somewhere, in my house. I'm a Christian. Maybe just a Christian in name only, but you've never been born again. And you're like the walking dead. You're a spiritual zombie. You look great on the outside. You have a reputation. Everybody looks at you and says, you must be alive. Oh, I see you go to church on Sunday. I see you even talk about your church. You must be spiritually alive. And Jesus says, no. You're like a guy I met back in John chapter 3, Jesus says. His name was Nicodemus, a religious leader, a Pharisee, who wore a religious robe, who looked the part on the outside. But Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. This just threw Nicodemus on the back of his heels. He says, wait, what do you mean, Jesus? I must be born again. Do I crawl back into my mother's womb? And Jesus began to explain to Nicodemus the difference between the physical and the spiritual. He said things like, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spiritual. And he also said that the work of the Holy Spirit is as mysterious as the wind which blows where it wishes. Wow. No, Nicodemus, you look all alive on the outside, but you've never been born again. That part of you that was created to have a relationship with God is still dead. Here's what I'm saying. In a dead church, most of the people sitting in the pews or in the chairs have never been born again. They're nominal Christians or in name only Christians. And I think this is what Jesus has in mind when he looks inside the church at Sardis. Are you still with me? These are some hard diagnoses, but it's necessary for us to understand here. We're going to get to some fun stuff in a moment. But number four, a dead church is also full of complacent believers. Let's read on in verse 2 and 3. Jesus says to the church in Sardis, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Apparently some were dead and some were maybe about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Jesus tells the Sardinians, wake up! Wake up! They kind of remind me of an old Texas band that used to travel the highways and byways of the Lone Star State. They were popular on college campuses, maybe not much beyond the state of Texas, but they called themselves Asleep at the Wheel. Everybody in Texas knows Asleep at the Wheel. You know, they've been to a college party where Asleep at the Wheel. I wonder if that describes the church in Sardis. I wonder if it describes any church that we're associated with today. Is the church asleep at the wheel, full of complacent believers who've gotten sleepy, who are not awake, and they're unaware, dangerously unaware of their condition? This thing is about to flatline. You're so complacent here. Now, a little historical context might help explain how the church in Sardis got this way. Sardis was once capital of the ancient Lydian Empire, which was led by a fabulously wealthy king named Croesus. He ruled in the 6th century BC. And back then, Sardis was built on top of a hill. It was about 1,500 feet above the valley below. And, they were easily protected from invading armies. Oh, they put watchmen out on the wall to, you know, guard the city. But they felt pretty safe, historians say. So safe that they grew complacent. And maybe they said to the watchman on the wall, yeah, you don't need to do that. We're 1,500 feet up. No, nobody's going to scale this mountain to come attack us. Well, historians tell us the Persians did and the Greeks did. Twice, Sardis fell to the invading armies. And I wonder if the same thing happened inside the church. Did the believers become complacent? Did they stop keeping watch for the enemy of their soul? Now, Jesus once told a parable called the parable of the 10 virgins. He was having a conversation with his disciples about the end of the age, helping them get ready for his return. And he said in this parable, Matthew 25 and verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. I wonder if Jesus will find his church asleep at the wheel when he comes at the end of the age. William Barclay correctly observes that no commandment in Scripture appears more frequently than the one to keep watch. We're to keep watch, like watchmen on the walls. Keep watch for the enemy of our souls while we keep watch for the soon return of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." In that same conversation with Peter, James, John, and Andrew, where Jesus told the parable of the 10 virgins and warned them about being asleep at the wheel, in effect, he also said to them, "Therefore, stay awake. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So maybe one of the reasons Jesus diagnosed this church as a dead church, because it was full of complacent believers who had stopped keeping watch for the soon return of the Savior. All right, take a deep breath. That's a tough diagnosis, those four. But at this point, I want us to think a little bit about my daughter, Caroline, who I love dearly, and she is just full of life as a young adult. And she embraces each day that God gives her in a very unique way. When we've traveled with her and have a chance to be in her presence and we say to her, "How you doing today, Caroline?" She'll say, "I'm alive, awake, alert, and enthusiastic." Say that with me. I'm alive, awake, alert, and enthusiastic. She loves to greet the Lord that way. "Lord, I'm alive, awake, alert, and enthusiastic. What have you got for me today? How can I serve you today?" Can you imagine a church full of people who are saying, "Lord, we're alive, we're awake, we're alert, we're enthusiastic, and we're ready for your return. What have you got for us today? How can we serve you?" Maybe the next time somebody comes up to you and says, "How you doing today?" you need to look at them and say, "I'm alive, awake, alert, enthusiastic, and ready for his return. How about you?" And they're either going to take two steps back, or they're going to lean in and wonder, "What have you got, and how can I get some of that?" I want to be a part of a church, and I believe we are one, that is alive, awake, alert, and enthusiastic, and we are ready for his return. And if we stay in that posture, friends, there are some eternal rewards awaiting us. Read on in verse 4, all the way to the end of the letter in verse 6. Jesus says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments." In other words, they're not dead. They've not gone the way of the world. They've not lost watch. And they will, listen to this, "walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And then he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I find three eternal rewards for those who stay awake and alive and alert and enthusiastic and ready for his return. Write these down. Number one is worthiness. He says, if you stay awake, if you're alive, if you're alert, if you're enthusiastic, he says, I'll invite you to come walk with me, for you are worthy. You know, imagine somebody like Jesus saying to you, "Hey, Joe, Mary, come walk with me." What a walk that would be. To be invited to come close and just walk with the Savior. My mind flashed back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 before the fall, when Adam got to walk every day in the garden with God. What a joy, what a privilege, what a reward that was. Those walks stopped when Adam sinned and he was expelled from the garden. But Jesus says, listen, if you're alive, you're awake, you're alert, you're enthusiastic, you're ready for my return, you are worthy to walk with me. Wow. My dog Indy, who's a English cream golden retriever, and by the way, the president of the Good Puppy Club. She was president in year one. At her second birthday, she was reelected president of the Good Puppy Club. And I'm anticipating she'll get reelected for the third year when she turns 3. All right? That's just me. She's a good puppy. It makes her day when I say, Indy, you want to go for a walk? I mean, she just, explodes with enthusiasm. She does this, and then she does this, and she runs to the door. She barks. She can't wait to go on a walk with me or really anybody else in our family. And so it is with us as believers. Can you imagine Jesus saying, come walk with me. Come walk with me. You are worthy. Not worthy because of anything you've done. He's made you worthy.
Amen.
He's granted you worthiness. The second reward is righteousness. He says you'll be clothed in white garments. My mind flashed to the times we've been in Israel. And one of the places we visit is the Jordan River. And we have a baptism ceremony there. And if you can imagine this in your mind, along this section of the Jordan River there in Galilee, there are many groups that are traveling, many churches represented. If you choose to be baptized in the Jordan River, which I highly recommend, whether you've already been baptized or not, it's just a great experience. $10 gets you into the park there, and they give you a packet with a white robe. And you go into this room and get changed, and you come out in your white robe. The picture of this section of the Jordan River filled with people lined up with their tour group in their white robes to be baptized is breathtaking. And it just reminds me of this picture. Jesus says, you'll be clothed in a white robe, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Not your own righteousness. No, that's like filthy rags. But in the righteousness of Christ, which is granted, it's credited to your account when you put your faith and trust in Him. Third reward is eternal security. He says, I will never blot His name out of the book of life. And furthermore, I will confess His name before my Father and before the angels. It speaks of eternal security. You know that God has a reservation system? It's called the Book of Life. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He's written your name down in the Book of Life. I imagine it with like a Sharpie pen. You can't get rid of Sharpie stuff. You know, it doesn't come out very easy. You can't blot it out. But He writes it down. I remember one time Catherine and the kids and I were traveling on vacation. The kids were young, and my wife is... She's Travelocity in our family. She does all the travel arrangements and the details, and she is so good at it. And we arrived at this hotel. I got out of the car. I went in to check us in. I said, sir, reservation for Jones. And he looked and looked and looked and looked again. He says, sir, I don't have a reservation for you. Panic came over me. I go out and I talk to my wife, and what we discovered was it was for the next day. They did not have the reservation for that day. Hey, can you imagine arriving with your kids and you go into the hotel and they say, don't have a reservation for you? Can you imagine dying? You're standing at the pearly gates. St. Peter's opening up the book and saying, I'm sorry, I don't see your name in the book of life. Or he says, Bob, here you are. Come on in. Here's your reservation. You know how you get your reservation? You place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's how you get your name written in the book of life. Alive, spiritually alive, awake, alert, enthusiastic, ready for His return. That reservation is waiting for you.
Yes.
Along with a walk with Jesus and righteousness, clothed in the righteousness of God. What an incredible reward for those who are alive in Christ and awake and alert, and enthusiastic, and ready for His return. I wonder what the poet will say of the church in our generation. Hopefully when Jesus returns, it's something like this. Outwardly splendid as of old, inwardly full of life and bold. Her force and fire will never be gone. Light the bright sun, she still shines on. Are you alive, awake, alert, enthusiastic, and ready for His return? If you are, say amen.
Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.